Thank you, Brother Cooper, and thanks to the lectureship committee, the elders, and all who have entrusted me to speak today on this topic. It's good to be back up this way, rode up with Steve. He's just shortly, just a little bit further down the interstate on 65 than I am, so it was a nice opportunity to ride with him. But as we made our way up here, different memories. He had memories, as he said, from running up and down the river. I had memories from the trips from Bridgeport over on numerous occasions to be able to teach. And so it is a wonderful congregation. You all are always encouraging. As always, you put on a great lectureship. Appreciate the fact of the dedications to an eldership of from some place. I think that's always very fitting, as we need to give honor to these men. Oftentimes they don't get that, but also this year, the dedication to Brother Denver Cooper. And I think that's more than fitting in so many different ways. And I appreciate his work and the elders' oversight here of the school. I hope, although I've gone down to the area in Kentucky, I hope to be able to still be someone who can point students back to the school here. It's great to be close to Freed-Hardeman University. Our girls have already been able to enjoy trips down there with the congregation and do things there, and we have a great faith, confidence in that school, and appreciate so many. Brother Earl, who had been there for so many years and who continues to serve in various capacities. But it's also wonderful for those students who seek to go to a preacher's school. I do believe now with getting rid of one of your faculty members, I can definitely say I think you have probably the best faculty, men that I respect very greatly. And so we hope indeed that you will continue that. Appreciate the ladies so much. Ladies do so much. The various ones that I would see at chapel, when you speak in chapel, what an encouragement so many of them were when you would be at the school. But also the great effort that they put into the meals that they fix and all of those. And we're just so thankful for that indeed. Also, I'm thankful for the fact that I guess last year I think they were here as well, but a few years back when I spoke on the program, it wasn't the case that you could say that you had a faithful group of individuals from Morgantown, West Virginia, who were here. And I'm glad that we have a group who love the truth and who established a congregation there and who are now working. And Brother Ben Jones is their preacher, and I'm just so glad that he's there. I think those who know Ben and any of the men who are here and want to hear anything about Ben, ask the men that are here in the faculty, and I'd almost guarantee you without fail, and those that know Ben would say he's a good Bible student, a great Bible student, and he's one who will hold to the truth. And so we're very thankful that Ben is there and working in that capacity. I'm truly humbled this afternoon as I think about this, and I don't just say that lightly. Have a situation before me as I prepare to speak with some who have studied the minor prophets and given their life to it practically, or at least much of their life, and then to teach that, to present a lesson with those people here, former instructors, Brother Edwards, also though the congregation at Chester, some of them who are here. I don't know if many of you know this, but Steve loved me enough and knew that there was power enough in the Word of God that he taught me the gospel. And I was found the truth when I was about 20 years of age. And so I'm very thankful to Steve for that. But I can remember, too, traveling different places with him. We went down to the Hires-Blakely debate, and I was still a young Christian then. But I can still remember Steve, you know, just grilling me with these things. Is God all-powerful? You know, is he all-loving? All these different things. Is he all-powerful? And is he going through these different ideas? And then he would simply say to me something to the effect of, if God's all-powerful, can he make a rock so big that he can't pick it up? And I'd sit there and you know, and try and come up with that. So there was an intimidation of knowledge factor there. Steve was one who had many years of study of God's Word. And then to come to the congregation at Chester, there was not a West Virginia School of Preaching. And I was encouraged to attend Freed-Hardeman College at that time. But I believe there was a Chester Church of Christ, School of Preaching, if you will. And many of the members that are here will know what I mean, the encouragement they gave, and also the fact that you went into that place and there sits some of the individuals that would be in a class that Mr. Higg would teach, and it'd be, give me a verse for this, give me a verse for that, give me a verse, and there, as a young Christian sitting there, and they just pop off these verses and can quote them, and I'm sitting there thinking, whoa, at some point they're going to ask me, give me a verse for this, and so you better know it. But it was a great thing to see these people with great Bible knowledge who are encouraging and have been to me that they're here, and I'm fairly confident that they've continued their study of God's Word, so they have a jump start on me as well. So that's a humbling experience to think of all of those who you're here, but most importantly, of course, any time that you speak on behalf of addressing a passage from God's Word where God has given us a message and then we have to speak on it, that indeed is the most humbling of all. And so I hope this afternoon as we study together this topic that it will be something that will be beneficial to all of us. The topic is indeed the concept of God loves, hates. And if you want to be, I'll turn off the lights. I was warned of that. Forgot to do so. But when you think of this particular passage, and we'll be getting to the passage here shortly, and we're going to run through some things by way of PowerPoint that I hope will be helpful, but also in Malachi 1, 2 through 5, that's the text that we've been assigned, and we will deal with that in at least as much as we can in a way that I hope will be beneficial to you. When we think of this concept of God loves, hates, and it is, anybody who has studied this passage or looked at this passage knows that it is a difficult passage. We'll talk about the tie back to the book of Genesis and the look ahead to the book of Romans here in just a little bit, and I think both of those are very important. But the most basic word in Hebrew for the concept of love is ahav. You'll see it different ways, and of course when it's in a different form or in a verb or something like that, it will be transliterated in another way. But here is this particular word that we see, and it's the most basic form of this concept of love. Now, it's something that we'll see is not just used of God, though, and so we'll have to consider some things regarding context. But from an ancient Near Eastern background to this word, as you begin to look and to find where did this word come from, there is an Egyptian word which had to do with the concept of marital love or of sexual love, or sometimes it would be that of the king and its subjects or his subjects, and then of course of a god or a chief god and the pharaoh in that relationship. The Sumerian word was kiag, and it was a word that had to do, again, with the beloved, between this idea of a deity and a king, the beloved deity, their highest deity in the relationship with the king, also of a marital love and of friends. And then the Akkadian, Ramu, the idea of marital love, parental love, and that with between parents and children, and kings in alliance, and also kings as the beloved of God. When we think of that, there's been a great deal written. When I was first given this topic, coincidentally, I was given another assignment in some other area just to look at the two Hebrew terms, love and hate, and to examine those. And there is such a great amount of material that's been written on it. Of course, in 1963, that Dr. William Moran in the Catholic Biblical Quarterly wrote the work that is quoted by many, and it deals with the concept of the ancient Near Eastern background of love of God in Deuteronomy. The concept of this, and it really, as you look at that, still doesn't have a whole lot to do so much with God and His love, as we're going to talk about it. There was a PhD dissertation by a candidate, Luke, and he was one who, in his dissertation, did a study of the terms God's love in the Hebrew Bible. And these are things for you to look at and maybe perhaps examine further. We can't get into all of the details. But there's also an Ackerman, a lady, but she had written a pretty lengthy work based off of reading Moran's work there from 63 and then tracing some things through regarding love in relationships and various relationships between God and also between individuals and God and things of that nature. Now, the problem that we have oftentimes with the concept of the word love is going to be simply this. The Hebrew term, at least we would say, is much like the English, and it lacks the nuances to be able to convey the concept. In the Greek language, we have different words for love, but most of the translations will still translate those words in the New Testament as love. We also have that in the Hebrew. There is really, if I understand it correctly, perhaps the best way to say it is there's a sense in which there's a comparative, at least lacking. Whenever there is a comparative situation between Jacob and Rachel and Leah, remember he loved Rachel and hated Leah, you'll see in that context an added word to convey the concept, or additional words even in the English, that he loved Leah less. Jacob and Joseph, we'll see there again words added that shows that he loved Joseph. Jacob loved Joseph more than he did the other boys or the other children. And so there is a sense in which we have to look at that and understand that. There's some additional material from the lectureship book in there about some things that you might want to read as well that will look at how that's translated in other terms. And rather than first and second, you'll see it conveyed sometimes as first and last because of this idea. But I'll allow you to look at that and base more of our thoughts here in this way. We will find that at least in many respects, although that word is used and translated love, God's love is going to be different than man's love. And of course, you'll also see that love and hate, as we have in our context here under consideration, are antonyms, or they are going to be opposites, if you will. Because of the difficulty of this concept of love and hate, and the difficulty in translating, some have suggested a new way to translate. And let me say at the front end, I wouldn't suggest that this is the case, but you can see where they go with it because of the difficulty. It says there are numerous aspects to the new, non-mechanical manner of translating biblical Hebrew into English. A Hebrew term may have several nuances depending on the context, and it is incorrect, if not misleading, to reproduce that term by an English, single English term throughout. We haven't looked at this on A yet, but the word for hate not only means the traditional hate, but also be hostile to, be unloved, reject, and to take an aversion to. And by the same token, its antonym, ahav, means favor, befriend, and to dote on, as well as the traditional love. Now, although that is the case, I don't think it's right to say that we ought to translate it as such there. I think more of a translation, and for the consistency, rather than this new way, the way that it has been done with these words being translated as love and hate, perhaps are more correct. And then, the nuances that they mention and that they even indicate should be used and translated differently, we find here that you can find from the context. And so I agree with Eugene Nida's approach to the biblical interpretation and translation, where he says to find the meaning of the word by noting its function in various contexts in order to spell out its theological significance in each case. In other words, we look at the context, we see how that word is used in that context, and then we ask the question, what is the theological significance and how will we use that? I believe that an excellent overall discussion of this is found in the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis. And as you look at that, here are some thoughts that within this discussion, there is a quotation of Alan Richardson and some of his thoughts on the concept of love in the Hebrew Bible, specifically in this area, talking about God's love. And he says that his love is a part of the mystery of his personality. When I stop and think about that, is that not the case? Can we ever fathom the concept of the love of God? Can we fathom any of these concepts of God and his characteristics? God's love is a distinguishing selective love. And then thirdly, God's love is not caused by any worth or attractiveness in its object, but rather creates worth in its object. And someone might say, well, wait a second, I thought we were made in God's image, but why is it that we're made in God's image? I think you would go back and see it's because God chose out of his love to do so. And so he created worth in us even in doing that. God's love demands one's undivided allegiance, and that's been addressed on numerous occasions throughout the various lectures. Of course, the Hebrew term for hate, sane, in the background of that, the ancient Near Eastern, the closest thing in the Akkadian is zaru or zarum, and it is having to do with dislike, refuse, or hate. And then the Ugaritic has to do with, didn't have all the little things for the transliteration, but it would be more of an SH sound with that S there. And it has the sacrifices that Baal hates or the enemies of Baal. And then there's the Aramaic word used as a metonymy for divorce. And so we see a little bit of the background of that. But again, with the word hate, we have many of the same problems as we've already noted that we have with the Hebrew term for love. Again, God's hate is not like man's hate. And I think that's part of the problem when we come to passages like this and we see God hates and we're just like, how can that be? And it's because we put to God's hate what we think of as our human concept of hate. The word is used, of course, more than 140 times, translated hate or in other forms, enemies or enemy, something to that effect. But notice, and this is in the lectureship book, but God's hatred is not the acidic combination of bitterness and fear and self-centeredness that human beings usually think of when they say they hate someone. The Lord does not hate people in the sense that he wishes them evil or delights in their hurt. So that's one thing to remember when we're talking about God's love hates. The gamut of feelings of dislike included in this word, there is the intense hatred of enemies. Steve did an excellent job talking about the presence of God, and we'll make a little bit of reference to that and a couple of other things that he and others have said because of the overlap. But in Psalm 139, where we see that beautiful picture there, that poetic picture of the presence of God, the Lord is with us, and we've talked about that comfort that that provides and all that that helps with. We see when we get down to the latter part of that psalm that there seems to be this very difficult part, and we wonder, why is it that there is this feeling now of wanting God to destroy this enemy, and I hate them with a perfect hatred, those who are contrary to God. I think, again, we see that it's that idea of the intense hatred of God. When you have an understanding of God in his presence, how can you do anything but hate those false ways and hate those things that are contrary to God? Here's one that I thought of, and I put in Proverbs 25:17, talking about one who would go to the house often and basically, I guess, make a pest of themselves. I thought of this. I talked about going to the Chester School of Preaching, and I guess I probably majored in the class of the Higginbothams. I'd be at their house all the time. I didn't realize how much a preacher had to do, and I had a question about the Bible, and I'd shoot right over there. So maybe this was the feeling they had kind of towards me. I know it wasn't, but there's that pestering neighbor. The love opposite of hate, of course. And then there's the Hebrew poetry where it's found in the antithesis, the idea of a time to love and a time to hate, Ecclesiastes 3 and Psalm 11 in verse 5, where we see it describing God, of course, in his hatred in the things regarding love. They're used as opposites again, if you will. It's used together of a preferred wife over a rejected wife in Genesis 29. And in our passage, Malachi 1, two, and you see the same sources, that book that I quoted from earlier, is where we're talking about a sovereign choice of God. When we're talking about in Malachi 1, 2 through 5, we're talking about a sovereign choice of God. And I think that's important because a lot of the things that I read along these lines I don't think really line up or add up, and we'll talk about why that is the case. The examination of the passage, indeed, as a matter of fact, there was a lecture, and I think I'll refer to it here, in the Fried Hardeman Lectureship book on Genesis by Roland Pack, where he took the passage from Genesis and tied it into Malachi and then also to Romans 9. That would be good for you to read considering this passage and this thought. But Genesis 25, there as we're looking back at the concepts of Jacob and Esau, we see that with a passage that looks to the future, of that's what is going to happen. Malachi looks back to the past in view of the present time there and how God was viewing them, and it's an ongoing action. And then in Romans 9, Paul looks back and then makes application to Christians, but more specifically, I guess, with the Jews, and we'll maybe have some time to develop that as well. Love in Malachi 1, 2 through 5, based on what Verhoff says, is sovereign and unconditional. It did not take into account the birthright of Esau. Our tendency is God loved Jacob, hated Esau. Here was Esau who had that birthright right, if you will. He had that was his. But what we find out happening there, he does give up not only the fact of his the inheritance, all those type of things, but also, if I understand it correctly, at that time in the patriarchal dispensation, would have been giving up the spiritual headship of the family. And so he's one who doesn't have that birthright. But, you know, you say, is that fair? Is that not fair? We're not taking, when we're talking about here from Malachi, God's loves, hates, we're not talking about a concept of fairness as we view fairness. Was that fair or not? It doesn't take into account the feelings of the parents or the moral imperfections of Jacob or his descendants. And there's no way that it's conditioned by the moral qualities of the object. This love is undefinable in terms of more or less. And a lot of times we see, although there are concepts in the New Testament where Jesus has this idea of loving less the father and mother, probably that being the idea behind that concept. And we see that even being something that would have been familiar to those Jewish students with their teacher, who was the one who would lead them into eternal life. And so they were to love, if you will, their teacher and hate their parents, not in the sense of having an animosity towards them, but the reason you loved your teacher was, although your parents brought you into this physical life, your teacher could take you into that spiritual eternal life. And so that was the idea behind all of that. In Romans 9, we see that it's a part of God's righteous plan, our chosen people. Whether we're talking about his choice at various times, and he'll even go into some things, and as we have time, we'll develop that as well, regarding some things back in the days of Moses. But there is a sense where there is a difficulty here because the theodicy or the justification of the divine involvement in government in the human affairs. And Godet notes Paul's dilemma that he has to deal with the gospel being true and Jesus being the Messiah or physical Israel by election, and then therefore Jesus is a fraud. Again, you have Reese's comments in the lectureship book, but also I want to read to you just a little bit from the lecture that I talked about from Roland Pack, and just this one particular thought in regard to this situation and developing it in light of Malachi. It says, in speaking of Jacob and Esau, either as men or nations, neither Genesis nor Malachi nor St. Paul have eternal salvation in view. Esau, though deprived of promise and inheritance, nevertheless obtained a blessing and inheritance for himself and his descendants. And the national character inherited from the father of the race is not so impressed on his descendants that they cannot escape. And again, that is Pack quoting from Godet. But as we look at this, some practical application of this, and that's where I want us just to get to the text and begin to examine some things from that together, and I hope it will be somewhat profitable as we do so. I'll leave that up as the last slide, and we'll get to some of those concepts as we develop and as we look at the text together. Overall, we're going to talk about this as God's love for Israel. Wasn't anything necessarily hard to come up with an idea along those lines. Some translations even have that listed above 2 through 5. But we're going to look at God's love for Israel for a hope of being able to remember in truth, number one. What was it really? What was the case about God's love for Israel? So God's love for Israel in truth. And then we're going to look at God's love for Israel in trial. As they faced, as they saw what was the failure of the promises of God, of not being able to obtain those promises. And so as they're in this trial, or if you will, going through this difficult time, what is said about that? And then also we will go through and we'll look at God's love, if you will, also in testimony. God will provide through the prophet again the testimony of what God has actually done to prove what he has said about his love and truth. Notice, first of all, the passage in 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. This is probably very basic, but for those who may not know, look at that word Lord. If it's in some of the more standard translations, if it's the ASV, it's going to be Jehovah. But if not, it's going to be Lord in all capital letters. That indicates that God of the covenant relationship. Some other things involved in that, but that's the way that they've chosen to designate and to set that word apart from the word Adonai. It is a word for Lord where we're talking about the God that they had entered a covenant with. And he says, I have loved you. God is always faithful. We know that. If you look ahead to Malachi 3, of course, in verse 6, I am the Lord, your God, I change not. That very concept, we see that that is the case. We see that God chose to love Israel. That choosing was not based upon merit, not based upon size. Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8, the Lord did not choose them because of their greatness in number, we know, along those lines. But what else does this say? First of all, it says that this is from a God. Here is the Lord who said this. I think sometimes we overlook passages. We know that we're to today walk by faith and not by sight. We won't be able to see certain things, but we have to believe that they are the case. And we know that that faith that we build comes from hearing God's word, Romans 10 and verse 17. And so here is a passage that says the Lord has said this. So it should have been true to them. They should have understood that, because we'll talk about what that means. It's not just saying it at that point. But this concept of I have loved you, they should have believed that. This verb here in this place does not take the common form, where it commonly indicates just a completed action. But according to Waltke and O'Connor, in their introduction to biblical syntax, says that although it commonly indicates a completed action, a verb indicating a state of being rather than an action, in that sense it indicates an ongoing emotional response. And so it is this God that they could trust, that they should be able to have their faith in because of what he has told them, that says, I have loved you, and if we understand it, and still do. And we could say, in spite of their history. Sometimes we think of that concept of the Lord being with them and the Lord loving them. Lord was with them at times and was against them at times. We see the comfort that that phrase, I am with thee, will provide throughout Old Testament studies. And we've mentioned even and heard it mentioned in connection with the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And that being written to a Jewish audience, what that would mean to them. But as we come through this and see in this sense, here is a sense in which for God to love someone does not mean that he hasn't loved them just because things are going bad or badly. For instance, as they are in captivity, has God ceased to love them? What did God use some of those captivities, other things, even back in the days of Judges for? There was chastisement, was there not? And the Hebrews writer tells us, Hebrews 12, 6 through 8, about those that God loves, he'll do what? He'll chastise. So there is still love going on. He has loved and continues to love them. Now, look at that in light of, if you will, in trial. The love, Lord's love for Israel in trial. Here is a situation where we've said at least 100 years have passed since the return and many of the promises. They have not realized the expectations that they had. They've not realized that hope, that realized expectation that they should have. It's not been found yet. And so we're in a situation where they are going to question whether God loves them or not. And so with the adversative conjunction, but, we see that used various times in this book. But here he's going to say, I have loved you, says the Lord, but that has the idea, if you will, that they took exception to it and that they're being, if you will, confrontational. Imagine and think if you were here for Steve's lecture on what he said about God and who he is, and then us being confrontational with that God. And we'll talk maybe about Job a little bit. I think it's up there as well. Job, who thought he wanted his day in court with God. But here is this attitude that they are displaying. And in this sense, they are being confrontational to what he has told them. You say that you love us, but we don't see it. Again, remember, not everything that is going on will we see, but we have to trust by faith. Why is it that this is the case? Well, even when we look at the concept of one of the first signs of a backslider, if you will, or someone who's going to backslide, would be at least included in that a complete insensitivity to God's love for us. Some, of course, believe that even out of this lack of being able to see God's love for us, not knowing who God is, not recognizing that, and not recognizing, if you will, as we'll say, in the day of small things, and we'll talk in just a moment what we mean by that, but it was out of that that some believe, and even was mentioned this morning, I think, by Bruce, the concept of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but man searching for a human answer to this idea of where there's this, they don't really see God and so they don't want to follow him. Some of man's answers ended up, many believe, in the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But at the same time, there was other reference made to binding and loosing, what God has bound and what God has loosed. But isn't that the case oftentimes today? And we'll talk about, again in a moment, why this is a parallel to today. But isn't it the case when people don't think that our assemblies are spiritual enough and all these type of things that we find them then wanting to find some human answer to that, and it leads to a loosing where God has not loosed, and on the opposite side or the extreme side of that, sometimes even a binding where God has not bound, in an effort to try to bring about that spiritual thing that they think is lacking when it is not. Well, why did they see it like this? Perhaps it was because it was what we'll call this day of small things. In other words, it wasn't a time when all of this activity was going on. When we see Malachi's message here being presented, we've already mentioned the time after the people have come back, the time of the rebuilding and all these other type of things are already past. The return already, they've begun to rebuild. Nehemiah and Ezra's gone by that time period, and they've not seen the promises, if you will, of Ezekiel and Zechariah. And so there, it's this day, if you will, of small things. For most of the prophets in that way, is it not true? And I ask you to think about it, and it's at least something that I think and have considered, that for most of the prophets, there was, if you will, going on a day of change, whether it be political, religiously, or spiritually. There were many things going on, but here there doesn't seem to be that. And so there is, people are waiting. The promises have been made, they're back, and people are waiting. And so where is God while we're waiting? And it's in those day of small things that sometimes we have a tendency to forget God and to forget to worship God as we should. Now, fast forward to today, maybe some application. Is it true that the church began with many great things? The miraculous power of God, all of these things that happened that we read about in the New Testament church in its beginning. And now people could think, that's the key, people could think that we're in a day of small things now. Peter even warned, as he did so through inspiration in 2 Peter 3, that there would be in last days those who would scoff at where is the time of his coming? Where is your Messiah? Where is his coming? Everything's been done. We're in this period of waiting. Jesus promised to return. There's that promise that's yet unrealized. Where is that promise of his coming? And there would be scoffers who would say he's not coming at all because of that. But we see all of those things, and we ask the question, then what are we to do? How are we to approach this? Well, that waiting period, as we know, could lead for some to think that there is now a lax in Christianity, a lax in worship, and could even cause people today to say, where is the love for us? Where is your love? But I think we all know the answer to that. How short our memories would have to be that when we know that there is that question that people could ask, all we have to do is point them to the cross of Christ. If we question whether God loves us, go back to the cross, and we see that. We see Titus 2 and verse 11, the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Does God love us? He's provided salvation for us. What was that salvation? Acts 2:23. It was for the by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Before the foundation of the world, the Godhead deciding that man would be redeemed, knowing that after creating man, man would fall. Is that not a picture of God's love, and can we not continue to see that? Of course, it's a difficult time at times, and even in very difficult times or tragedies in people's lives, they might ask the question, where was God? He's still right there. He still loves you. He still cares for you, and he's the one, perhaps, who knows more than any other being exactly what you're going through. And so even in those difficult times, we know that he's right there and that he's hurting. But whose fault is it if today, remember we said we could think that we're in a time of small things. Well, one, based upon what Steve had presented, again with the presence of the Lord, we shouldn't even begin to have that thought. And he was going through Isaiah 6 and dealing there with Isaiah after having been cleansed. Of course, God needing someone to go. And he said, here am I, send me. I want you to think about that for a moment. When we are in a time, could it be that the church sometimes thinks, well, we're in a day of small things, great things aren't happening, and that's because maybe we're not taking the plan of God seriously to take the message of the gospel into the world, see the power that it has, and to see what it produces? We would be excited, and we would see God in that way as well as we understand His presence is here. And so, no matter what season of life you're in, no matter what you're dealing with, we need to understand that there might be that tendency for ourselves or others to say, if you will, how have you loved us? But we need to remember who God is, what He has done for us, and we can renew that. Can we see these things? Can we see God, if you will, at work right now? We don't really see those things. And so what do? We put our walk by faith and not by sight. And how do we obtain that faith to walk by? Through study of God's Word, Romans 10:17, our faith grows and we continue to realize that God is there and God continues to love us, even in perhaps what could be challenging days ahead. And so in the day of small things, we have faith in God through His Word. Well, in testimony, then God says what He actually has done that proves that He loves. Of course, He says, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. How has He shown it? How has He proved it? By His choice that He tells them, I have loved Jacob, and Esau I have hated. Here is where we get to difficulty in the passage. And so people will say, well, what He's saying here, I've loved Jacob and Esau I've loved less. But that isn't what's said. I've also seen individuals as I was reading and studying for this that would say, well, you see, God made this choice and it's a just choice because of the fact that He has foreknowledge. And He could see ahead and He could see what Jacob was going to be and through Israel and Edom, the nations. But we could see what they were going to be and even Jacob and Esau as individuals. And so He made a just choice there. It reminds me of the student who went into his professor and said, I have a real problem with this passage. Why does it say here that God hates Esau? To which the professor replies, I have a real problem with this passage as well. Why does it say that God loves Jacob? If we're looking at moral character, is there anything in the foreknowledge of God that necessarily points by individual or nation that they would be justified in this? And I don't think that it has to do with that at all, but rather it has to do with God's choice. He chose Jacob and He rejected Esau. All right. We look at that, and as we understand, sometimes people have difficulty again because they think it's a salvation issue here at hand. We've read some quotes that that's not the case. We're not talking about salvation of Jacob and Esau. We're talking about God's choice to bless a nation for the benefit of all nations. We're talking about a choice where this Israel will serve a historical function. And so as we think about that, we look back on what God has chosen to do, and we look to the time that we're in now, and we see indeed how God has blessed all the nations. And so His choice is just. It is right. And we think when we want to begin to question these things, first of all, we need to realize that God does not have to explain to you or to me His choices that He makes. He does not have to explain those at all. And we see with that as you go through and think about that, you think of Job. Again, I can't help but think of Job, who wanted his time with God, maybe his day in court, as some will say. And he shot out those questions, didn't he? And here's my take. I don't know if I've ever heard anyone else say it. Probably have, and just repeating it. But here's truly my take on the book of Job as you get towards the end of it and what God says to Job. He basically says, Job, I am God, and you are not. And that's what we have to realize about this choice that is making. He is God. Who's making the choice? It is God. It is the God that they has chosen to be with a covenant with them or in a covenant with them, and he is just in his choosing. He chooses some, that is Israel, so that all may be blessed. We think of Ephesians 1:3, and that was a passage Steve used to get me with too, but he has chose us, as you go through that, chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Was there a determination before the world of who would be saved? Yes, but we see from that qualifying phrase, it's those in him. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And so his choosing of us before the foundation of the world, those who are in Christ, have been baptized into Christ, goes back and even plays off of his choice here of Israel, which brings that plan all about. Malachi, of course, is written about 1,400 years after Jacob and Esau are born. And indeed, as we said, told what God had done and what he was continuing to do in his love. And then Paul in Romans 9 shows the blessings of God brought to all by his choice. It really put the Jews in a predicament, what he did and what he said. But he goes back and he has them question different things or look at different things regarding this. In Romans 9, he shows the blessings of God brought to all by his choice. And so that's a beautiful picture, and we don't have much time to get into all that, but Romans 9 and Reese's commentary, I think, really does have some good comments here. I don't know that I'd agree with everything there, but it does have extensive footnotes and some other things to look at. But even think back to a time to convince us, Paul makes application of it. He's talking about Moses basically questioning God on his continued use of Israel after the golden calf incident. And in Exodus 33:19, he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Could it be God saying, don't question my decisions? Have you ever wanted to do that as a parent or maybe even as a husband sometimes when we think too much of ourselves as a husband? Don't question my decision. God is the only one who has that right. Don't question my decision. Paul quotes the Hebrew loosely, even when he talks about the Pharaoh. Exodus 9:16, another passage that gives so many difficulty. For this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you. Again, mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And so again, God has the right to choose. Romans 9 and verse 20. I think is an important passage that even those in the day of Malachi could have learned, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God?